Acts chapter 24, that's where we're going to start this morning. The goal is to finish Acts 25. Not sure that will happen. We're gonna really do a flyover view of Acts chapter 25, so don't panic by me saying that, but I'm just not sure how many bunnies are going to jump up this morning that I'm going to run after. So that'll depend upon whether we get through with this or not. I just really have been in low stress mode this week over this whole sermon this morning, just so you know. Normally I'm stressed when I come to the pulpit. This morning it's like, we'll just stop when we stop. And if you're confused where we stop, it'll probably be no different than most Sundays. So no need for me to stress. So Acts chapter 24, just quickly to bring you up to speed, just like to kind of give you the back view as we look out the rearview mirror, as we work our way through the book of Acts. Paul has arrived in Jerusalem after he completed his letter to the church at Rome. He met there with the elders. He met with James. We assume he delivered the offerings that he brought from Macedonia for the poor there in Jerusalem. In his conversations with the elders there in Jerusalem, they came to an agreement that he should join four men as they completed their, what we presume to be their Nazarite vow. So he goes to the temple, and for 7 days he purifies himself there with those men. He pays for their offerings that they're supposed to give with their with the completion of their vow. Somewhere in the midst of that, a crowd begins to claim, falsely claim, that Paul had carried a Gentile into the temple. And a riot erupts, a tribune comes along, and in order to save Paul's life, he arrests him and takes him into the barracks. And I know that you've probably heard me say this, but I am seeing more and more and more parallels at the surface level, at least, of Islam and Old Testament Judaism. I mean, it's just a law-based religion. And even so much as so that there would be a riot for bringing a Gentile into the temple. If you are in Saudi Arabia and you come to the, me and Kelly were talking about this morning, if you come to the gates of the city of Mecca or the gates of the city of Medina, you, unless you have Muslim stamped on your passport, cannot enter into the city of Mecca or the city of Medina because they are holy cities. Exact same concept here in Acts. The Jews have this holy place, and you can't enter into it unless on your passport is stamped Jew. There's not a dime's worth of difference in either one of those viewpoints. And Paul goes in as a Jew, and he's accused of slipping a Gentile through the gates of the temple. This riot breaks out, much like you could expect that would break out in Mecca or Medina if they found out a Christian had entered into the city. A riot breaks out. The tribune arrests Paul, saves his life, and then he is allowed to speak to the crowd and try to calm them down. So he brings them to a hush, shares his testimony. Everything's fine and good until he mentions that word Gentile. When he mentions the word Gentile, it erupts again, and he's brought into the barracks, strapped up to be flogged until they find out he's a Roman citizen. When they find out he's a Roman citizen, he's brought before the high priest, where he's able to yet stir up another controversy that erupts again. And some 40 men, motivated by his ability to stir up riots and stir up anger and animosity, some 40 men decide that they are going to take a vow that they will not eat or drink until Paul is dead. They're not going to eat or drink until they have this man's head. And the word gets back to the tribune. The assassination plot leaks out, and an army is assigned to relocate Paul. We read that there were 200 soldiers, 75 horsemen, and 200 spearmen all brought together to transport this one missionary by night to Caesarea. So that's where we left Paul. This army has just transported this one little missionary to Caesarea. And this morning we pick up in chapter 24. We're going to see several things. When we run out of time, we will stop and pick up next week, or we'll make it through it all. One of the two. So just hang on. Acts chapter 24. First thing we're going to see is verses 1 through 9. We're going to see the accusations that are leveled against Paul in Acts chapter 24. Beginning in verse 1, it says, After 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down with some elders. Now, don't you imagine, for those 5 days, they were scrambling, wondering where this guy went, what happened to him. Now we can't eat. Those 40 guys are really panicking because now we can't eat or drink. He's already made it to Caesarea without us. So 5 days later, comes dragging into town Ananias, the high priest, with some elders and with an attorney named Tertullus. And they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, I love this spiel. Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias the commander came along, and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. And here I see something interesting here. First of all, I flash back to Jesus and all of the Jews who now have cuddled up to the Romans in order to get rid of this one man. Here are the Jews who hate these Romans. These Jews who hate the fact that these Romans have taken over their country, these Jews who hate the fact that they're having to pay taxes to these Romans and they're having to submit to these Romans and they're having to do what these Romans say. They're an occupying force in their nation. And one Jew comes along who pierces them to the heart with his message, and they all of a sudden jump sides and they want to link arms with the Romans to get rid of this man, Jesus. And they say, let his blood be on us and on our children, but crucify him, Pilate. And they crucify Jesus. And now we see Paul standing here, and this lawyer from Jerusalem, this attorney from Jerusalem, and these Jews from Jerusalem, and this high priest from Jerusalem, just given this, I'm trying to think of a pastoral way to say, just really sucking up to this guy. You know, we love you, your providence, you're great, we're so thankful for you, the peace you've brought upon us. I mean, we just want to fall down and worship you, Roman guy, if you'll just get rid of this Pharisee, this Jew, this man whose message pierces us to the heart. And it's amazing how quickly we would rather live under tyranny than under the preaching of the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ. It's amazing how much we will jump out of this ship and link arms with the enemies of God in order to avoid the conviction of God. And that's exactly what we see happen here. And I love their description of Paul in verse 5. Notice how they describe him. This is their accusations, okay? How would you like for these accusations to come against you? This man is a real pest. This man is a real pest. So that's one accusation. This man is a real pest. And then it goes on. A fellow who stirs up dissension. Now hold on a minute. I thought, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. So Paul is this dissension stirrer. If you are really a follower of God, if you are really a follower of Jesus, you would be a peacemaker, right? And that is true, but we also need to remember that Jesus himself said, I did not come to bring peace on the earth, but I came to bring a sword. I'm going to turn husband against wife, father against son, mother against daughter, brother against sister, children against parents. I'm going to turn everything on his head. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. So in a sense, there's peace that Jesus brings with God, but there's also the opposite of peace with those who hate God. So let's not begin to think peace at any price. And listen, as a pastor of a church, an established church, where I have experienced a level of unregenerate membership. Let me explain to you what that means. If you don't know what that means, we had people in these churches, three churches that I pastored before starting this one, three churches that I pastored before this, we had people who had walked down an aisle in Vacation Bible School. They had repeated a magic prayer. They got baptized. The pastor told them, "You're a Christian. Don't let anyone ever tell you any different." And they came out of the baptistry, members of the church, told that they were Christians, yet there had been no transformation in their hearts. There had been no spirit enter them to transform them and to make them a new creation. They're still walking according to the world. And hey, because they had never been divorced and because they seemed to not cuss in public, they became deacons. Some of them. And then you have deacons who have walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, got baptized, and never been transformed, who are now leading the church. And then you have the pastor come in and begin to preach the word. And guess what happens? Dissension begins. Because, hey, he's saying that I might not be a Christian. I don't love God. I don't read my Bible. I don't pray. I go to church when it's convenient for me. How can he tell me that I'm not a Christian just because I don't love God and just because I don't love God's word? And just because I don't love God's will, and just because I don't pray, I mean, I go to church and I prayed the prayer, right? So then war breaks out. So the peacemaking thing to do is to back off the message and say, "Hey, you're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay, I'll see you in heaven," because all at the core, you know, we're universalist, Unitarian, we're all going to go to heaven, right? So let's just back off and let's just have a happy church. It's not a happy church. That's a happy meeting place with the church and tares meeting together. And that's not happy. That's not fruitful. So Paul here, peacemaking Paul, is stirring up dissension. And it's okay for us to stir up dissension. It's okay for us to stir up dissension as long as it's the word doing it and not us doing it. And then they say this. They say he's a ring leader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This guy, he's the point man for this whole bunch of people who've been going around here stirring up stuff. I just love that. Pest. Dissension causer. I mean, we're happy here till you came along. Ringleader of this whole thing. I mean, to me, that's like resume material. You want to put on your resume? Pest. Pest to the lost, pest to the unregenerate, pest to those who have a false assurance of salvation, dissension stirrer among the wheat and the tares. I am a ringleader of it all. Like, yes, that's a good resume, right? And that's Paul's resume. I fear it's not our resume. Think about Jeremiah. Look back in Jeremiah. Just to reaffirm what was just said, Jeremiah 38. So Jeremiah's the guy, you know, he is the guy who got put on the front page of the local Baptist paper because he had figured out how to grow a massive megachurch with major lights, major musicians. I mean, they were having hundreds of people respond to his message. They were getting baptized. The church was booming. It was growing. He was so successful. I mean, among the religious type, you know, right? Have you read Jeremiah lately? Not really the story, right? Jeremiah is this poor guy who the only person that seems to approve of Jeremiah is God. And we live in a day and in a time, I believe we're rapidly, and I think this is why I'm camping out here a minute, on these accusations, we are entering rapidly a day and a time where you will either grow a big church and be successful in the eyes of the world, or you will be successful in the eyes of God, but you will not be both. You will grow a big church and be successful in the eyes of God, or you will be successful in the eyes of the world, or you will be successful in the eyes of God, but you won't be both. That's where we are today. In the 80s, you know, everybody was moral enough that you could preach the message and they would all want to flock to children's church or whatever. Now, not the case. So we're entering Jeremiah-like times. if we're not already there and don't realize it. And here in Jeremiah 38, listen to this guy and listen to his experience. This is a guy that would be ignored by most everybody today. This is a guy that would be looked at as a dismal failure today, while all of the other prophets around him who are getting the big crowds would be successes. Yet God hates those other prophets and loves Jeremiah. Listen to what happens in Jeremiah 38. Now Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malkijah, heard the words that Jeremiah was speaking to all the people, saying, so these are Jeremiah's words, "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city will die by the sword, and by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as booty and stay alive. Thus says the Lord, this city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it." Okay, so let's just say we're bring this up to speed. We're at war with terror, whatever that means. Okay, so this is like the guy who has a YouTube channel, and he's preaching this message. Listen, American, if you want to survive, you need to get out of this country, and you need to move to the Middle East, because they're going to take you. This is from the Lord. They're going to take us over. They're going to take down our military. They're going to take down the White House. They're going to ruin this country. You better get out now. I mean, that guy's getting 5 million likes on YouTube, right? No, everybody's blocking his channel. And this is what Jeremiah, in essence, is doing. He's looking at these patriotic, loyal Jews, and he said, listen, the Babylonians are coming. They're going to smoke all of you. I don't care how big your armies are. I don't care how powerful you think you are. You better go swap sides right now and go ahead and subject yourself to them now, and you'll all be better off. That's the message he's preaching, and it's from the Lord, because the Lord is bringing judgment on Israel. So Jeremiah's preaching this sermon. And now look at what happens in verse 4. Then the official said to the king, "Now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in this city and all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm." So King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malkijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. So here's what happens here. First, we have a message, and the message is not palatable to the people of Israel, right? This is not a message that they're pumped up about hearing. So Jeremiah, this is not what, Jeremiah did not go door to door in his city and say, "What do you guys want from church? What is it that you need from church? Okay, let me go see if I can manufacture that for you." Now there's a level we do want to know the needs of people in our lives, right? And want to try to meet those needs. But you get the point. Jeremiah didn't start knocking on doors and say, "What is it that you need?" He knocked on the door of heaven and said, "What is the message that you have for this people, God?" God gave him the message, and it was a nasty message. Jeremiah delivers the message. Now, he could have delivered the message like most of us deliver the message. Lay it out there. But he didn't just deliver the message that way. He delivered the message with power. He delivered the message with power. He didn't just deliver it. He delivered it with power, because the message had an effect. It was discouraging the men of war. I mean, the military is going, "All right, I'm about ready to lay down my swords. This guy, he's from the Lord. He's giving me this message. I think I might need to leave and do what he says." So the army's starting to fall apart here, and all the people are being discouraged by his message. So they're starting to go, "I wonder if there's something to this. I wonder if we are facing judgment." And then he's accused of not seeking the well-being of the people, but rather their harm. They're saying he's not looking out for the good of Israel. If he was looking out for the good of Israel, he would have everybody raise their flags higher, stomp their feet harder, and declare that they will overcome. I almost said they would make Israel great again, but I resisted. So you didn't hear that part, right? I mean, that's really what you're looking at here. You've got two sides, and these people are saying, we're going to win. We're going to be victorious. We're going to make Israel great again. And Jeremiah's going saying, oh, no, you're not. God is bringing judgment. And Jeremiah's message is looked at as, you're not doing good for the, you're not doing good for this country. You're not doing good for the people of God. We need to get rid of you. While all the false teachers are embraced and loved because their message was palatable. So we have a message, but we have a message that brings power and stirs up people. And then what happens after the message brings power and it stirs up people? Then comes persecution. They say, we've got to get rid of this guy. And the king says, get rid of him. So they go and they get Jeremiah. And they let him, and I love the way the Bible cleans us up so nicely. They let him down in a cistern. And we think a cistern holds water. And sometimes they did. Drinking water, but this one makes clear that it had no water, and that, and what this cistern held was, I really need to prepare my pastoral descriptions before I get to the pulpit, don't I? Sewage. Sewage and trash. That's a good way to put it. So they would come out, and they would dump their sewage, because they didn't have potties that flushed kids. I mean, it was like you used a pot, but not a pot, and then you took it out and dumped it in the cistern, because you didn't want that in the house. So the cistern has sewage and trash in it. Now, that's not the front page of the Baptist paper right there, folks. I'm telling you. That's not keynote speaker at How to Revitalize the Church conference material. That's not keynote speaker at the new church planting conference right there. That is, we want to pretend we don't know this guy. He is in the cistern. And we don't want to be there with him. So I think we could say Jeremiah was a pest. A plague. I think we could say that Jeremiah was a dissension stirrer. And I think we can probably say that he was the ringleader. He's the guy that went down in the tank. And yet, somehow, Jeremiah gets a whole book or two in the Bible, doesn't he? Jeremiah, Lamentations. He gets two books in the Bible. And he gets affirmed by God. And he's a success in the eyes of God. This pest, this dissension stirrer, this ringleader. And now we come to Paul, who's a pest. He's a dissension stirrer. He's a ringleader. And he is successful in the eyes of God, not so much in the eyes of the world. Then we read in Acts, we've already seen in Acts, Acts 17 and verse 6. Listen to what happens. They drug Jason and some of the believers before the city and authorities, and they said, these men have upset the world, and they've come here also. These men have upset the world. And then in Acts 16, 20, when they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion. Do you see a theme here? When God gets all up in the middle of somebody, when God gets all up in the middle of a church, it's not peace, happy, joy, let's just, you know, sit down together and have a comfortable time. It's you become pests, you stir up dissension among the lost and the unregenerate, and you are the ringleader of everything that's wrong, and on the heels of that, you get thrown into the septic tank, you get drug out in front of the city and stoned or imprisoned, you get brought before the high priest and sent on to Rome to die. Over and over again, we see in the Bible that the people who God really used and God really favored and God was really pleased with were these people, these pests. And now I come to the point that you've all been waiting for. And I think here we are. Think about this. Here we are with more money than any of them ever could have imagined. Here we are with more material possessions than any of them could have ever dreamed up. Here we are with more resources than they could have ever envisioned. Here we are with more avenues to get the gospel around the earth and out from these four walls and from the four walls of our home than ever before. Here we are with more mobility, more opportunity, and yet we might be possibly the most impotent Christians that have ever lived on planet earth. And that is an indictment against us all. We can pride ourselves on all the things we want to pride ourselves on, folks, but when is the last time anybody has driven by a church sign and said, "Whoa, that church is really stirring things up. That church is really a pest. That church is really stirring up dissension in the community. That church is a problem. They are discouraging to folks like me who like my prosperity, who like my possessions, who like my pleasures, who like the world and love the world and just want to tag on enough Jesus onto it to get into heaven." When's the last time that's happened? I don't know about you, but I am just about to the point where if we can't experience the power of God that'll slap us off our chairs and rock our families enough to get us to look different than the world and rock our church enough that we would make a difference in the world, I would just about as soon go play golf on Sunday, and I don't even like golf. Golf makes me need to repent. I would rather play golf than play church games. I'm ready for some folks to start pointing fingers at us and accusing us of actually doing something. Oh, they come to church, they sing nicely, they have great doctrine, their Bibles are nicely marked, they know all of the scriptures, they have an answer for everything, and they're absolutely positively impotent. Because we don't have power. And I think it's because we think power is getting on the front page of the Baptist paper. We think power is drawing everybody into our building because we can give them what they like. And we've missed the fact that power is knowing and experiencing God so that He absolutely wrecks your life. In a good way. So I could just go on and on and on and on and on here. Me and Kelly have already gone on and on up there a while, invented and started, and that's probably just, I could just keep going on and on and on. What I want you to get out of all of that is a hunger to actually make a difference in your community and in your world and in your surroundings, even if it costs you everything. What I want is for us to long for the power of God more than we long for comforts. I want us to draw some accusations. Not because we're ornery. Not because we're confrontational. Not because we know what hashtags to put on our tweets. Some of you are going, "Huh?" If you're going, "Huh," just ignore that. Please. But because we're really in the trenches stirring up something for Jesus. So Paul is accused. He's a pest. He stirs up dissension. He's a ringleader. And then we move from the accusations into Paul's defense in verse 10. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you've been judged to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship." I mean, this is something you can go check out if you'd like. "Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot." That's the whole reason the elders got him to go up and purify himself with these four men and pay their Nazarite vow fee, was so that he would be laying low and look like he was still 100% into this Jewish thing. We have many believers who are still zealous for the law. Do you remember that? We read that just a couple of weeks ago. We still have many here who are believers who are zealous for the law. Therefore, you need to be zealous for the law while you are here. Paul is. Just go verify it. It says, nor can they prove you, in verse 13, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you. Here's Paul's grand confession. This I admit to you. Make a list. Number one, that according to the way, capital W, the way which they call a sect, I do serve or worship the God of our fathers. So here's my first confession, O Felix. It is that according to the way, I serve God. According to the way, I worship God. And in a sense, right here, he's just throwing it out there for him. You know, there's two ways to worship. There's two ways to worship. You can worship according to the way, or you can worship any other way. Now, what is the way, capital W? Well, Jesus in John 14 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. So if you want to try to serve God and worship God any other way, you can get out your little checklist of all the things that you think are great for worship and important for worship and must be included in worship. And you can check that off box by box. But if you're not worshiping through Jesus, if you're not looking to Jesus, you're not worshiping according to the way. You can serve and you can come up with all these little ways that you should serve. This would be a great way to serve. This is a great thing to do. This is nice. I'm going to make this little list. This is what I'm going to invest my life in. And if you do those services any other way than through Jesus, you're not serving according to the way. Paul, in a sense, is saying, everything I do, I'm doing according to Christ. I'm doing it His way. I'm going through Jesus. Now, what way are you worshiping, Jews? How are you getting there? Are you going through the way? No, you're going through the blood of sheep and goats. You're shedding the blood of sheep and goats. But I'm telling you that there is one who is a Lamb of God who is without spot or without blemish, who shed His blood for the world as a final sacrifice. You Jews, you're trying to approach the Father, serve the Father, worship the Father by keeping the law. But I'm telling you that I am coming by way of one who kept the law absolutely perfectly, without spot, without blemish, without failure. I'm coming through Him to worship and coming to serve. And you know, we like that talk, but if we're honest, a lot of us do the same thing. You know, we come to church to worship, and if we've been really good this week, I mean, we're all up in it. If we've been really bad this week, well, you know, we just kind of hunker our heads down. Like, we just got to get through this Sunday, and maybe I'll be better this week so that next Sunday I can really, you know, get my worship on at Providence, right? And that's just works. That's just works. I'm going to tell you something. You can have the best day of the best week of the best month of the best year of your whole life, and you are not fit to walk through those doors and sing one note of praise to the King of Kings. You can dot every I, cross every T, walk in a line, Bibles under your arm, sing every note, listen to every word of the sermon on the best day of the best week of the best month of the best year of your whole life, and you aren't fit for any of it. You're no better than the prostitute or the drug dealer on the street. And don't think you are. And let me tell you this. On the worst day of the worst week of the worst month of the worst year of your life, you still aren't fit. Except through Christ. So even on the worst day of the worst week of the worst month of the worst year of your entire life, through Christ, you can serve and you can worship in an acceptable way, but you've got to come through Him. Be very, very, very careful, church, that we do not begin to slip and to slide into coming in here based upon our good works, our morality, our ability to get it all together, our ability to bat 1,000, our ability to cross T's and dot I's. Don't go out and live like hell and say, I'm going to come in on the name of Jesus. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is, Jesus is really all we have. And He will transform you, and He will change you, and He will cause you to walk a straight line. And he will cause you to long for holiness. And he will cause you to long for his truth. And he will cause you to live a holy life. But listen, we don't come in based on any of those things. We come in based on Jesus Christ alone. How easy is it to veer? Which one of the Puritans was it said that said, walking in truth is like walking on the edge of a razor blade? And we all lose our balance. Paul says, according to the way I worship God. That's his first confession. Is that your confession this morning? Then he goes on. He said, believing, this is in the latter part of verse 14, believing everything. Believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. I know we take this for granted, but whether or not we believe everything in this book, totally, radically, completely transforms it all. And I think we assume, you know, hey, we're Bible-preaching, Bible-believing people. We just assume that everybody that comes in here believes. And if we asked anybody and everybody in here, do you believe the Bible? Everybody would probably say yes. But I mean, if we really thought on the fact that everything in this book is true. I've told my boys and I've told other people that if the Bible says that this carpet is yellow, my eyes may say it's blue, but guess what? God created the colors. He gets to name them. We're going with yellow. Let's just look at some verses. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. I really desperately want to get to the end of the chapter and through chapter 25, but I don't think it's going to happen. Isaiah 8, and back up to verse 19, it says, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to the word, it is because they have no dawn. So here we see people wanting to know an answer to a question, and they have the word of God, they have the law, they have the testimony, and they would rather go to a medium, they would rather go to a spiritist than to go to the word of God. And in our day, it's almost as though many pastors have become mediums and spiritists because they read a book written by a dead guy and they come up with 7 steps to help you in your marriage, 7 steps to help you with your children, 7 steps to help you with your finances, 7 steps to help you with anything you want to be helped with, and very little, if any of it, has anything to do with the Word of God. But oh, it's so easy because I can just make a list. And that's exactly what they were doing. They just give me the easy answer. Give me the list. And we have pastors across this nation, if that's what you want to call them, who are capitalizing on the laziness of the people. Get them to come in. Give them a little list. They go do it. When what we should be doing, when we need the guidance of God, when we need the wisdom of God, when we need the answer to a question, is to get our nose out of the television, get our face out of Facebook, and put it in this book. When's the last time you read the Word? Well, I mean, there's not a good reader. Practice. I don't really have time. Okay, well, when's the last time you watched TV? How many ball games are you planning to watch this year? Let's just be honest. I don't really believe this. If I believed that this was God's holy, God-breathed, inspired, true word, and I believed everything in it. I'm not taking my cues from reality TV. Right? I'm not taking my cues from John Piper or John MacArthur or David Platt. I'm taking my cues from God Himself. You want to consult the spiritists and the mediums of our day? I say to the law and to the testimony. For if you say anything other than this word, it is because you have no dawn. The light is not shining in your life. The sun is not rising in your life. You don't have any light if you're not coming from this. What authority do I have to say anything up here? I am handicapped mentally. If you know me, you know that. I don't have any authority. If it's not coming from this book, null and void. To the law, to the testimony. And then in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. So we jump to the new, and listen to what we find in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Our verse 19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. So here we have Isaiah 8, to the law, to the testimony. Ephesians 2, we have the apostles, we have the law, and we have Jesus Christ Himself. The apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself. Do you see how we're just, this is the Word of God. The law, the testimony, the apostles, the prophets, Christ Jesus, the chief cornerstone. All of this is pointing us to the Word of God. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to force you to bring those Bibles. I'm not putting it on the screen. I'm going to look it up in the Bible because that is much more powerful than anything I say. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, or verse 16. All Scripture. Okay? All Scripture. The law, the testimony, the apostles, the prophets, Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. Literally, it is God-breathed these words on the page. Now, I know this isn't the Hebrew and this isn't the Greek, but God breathed those words on the page through the pens of the prophets, through the pens of the apostles, through the pens of the men who wrote the law and the testimony and the Psalms and God breathed those words out. So all Scripture that has been providentially brought together into this book throughout history is breathed out by God onto the page. And it is profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In other words, what do you need to be all that God would have you to be and to accomplish all that would have you to accomplish? What do you need? Do you need the works of Jonathan Edwards? Do you need Calvin's Institutes? Do you need the MacArthur Study Bible? Do you need the ESV Study Bible? Do you need the Reformation Study Bible? Do you need commentaries? All those things are quite helpful, aren't they? But you need Genesis to Revelation. That's what you need. Because all of this is breathed out by God, and it is profitable. It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction and for training in righteousness. And then verse 17 says, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. You want to be thoroughly equipped for every good work? Right there is your ticket. Get your nose in this book. I messed up. I was telling our kids, it doesn't matter about reading, English, science, math, anything else, if you just get this book, it will equip you to do anything and everything God wants you to do. And they interpreted that as, yes! It's like, whoa, 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 whoa. And we start with this book, and we finish with this book. This book. Paul said, I believe everything in those scriptures. Now, here's the question. Do we believe everything in these scriptures? Do we believe that? That this book is inspired by God? Do we believe that these scriptures are profitable? Do we really believe that they are able to make us adequate and equipped for every single good work that God has out there for us? Do we really believe that? Then why do we mumble and grumble about having to read Jonah 947,226 times on Wednesday nights? Or James? When we get bogged down, because I'm tired of reading this same chapter over and over again. Every time you read it, you see something you didn't see before. Or you're not really reading it. That's why it's the living Word of God. I mean, it's always teaching you something. It's always showing you something. Even this morning in the reading, y'all can get a kick out of this one. It says, blessed are the children. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with the children. You know, and it says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Then what? Help me. I don't have this in my notes. Blessed, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Blessed is a man who says something about the children of one's youth. You get old, you start going, I'm not a youth no more. I'm not sure about these guys. Right? These are the children of the youth. Now, those you can handle. So when you start getting old, you get tired, right? So I saw that. I was like, hey, you know, you're supposed to start having kids young. Don't do like us and wait 4 or 5 years into marriage because you want to, you know, get to know each other and all that. You ain't got time for that, right? Have children early on. And you'll reap the biggest blessing from them as a young person. Start young. Make all the mistakes with those first ones. So you just that little reading, I saw the youth. That's important. And we see those little things every time we read that brings out something to us that we can be encouraged by or challenged by or encourage others by. You read Jonah 400 times. Do you believe these words? Do you believe these words? Every word. Go back to Luke. This is one of my favorite scriptures about Scripture. And you're probably familiar with it. Probably used it before. Luke chapter 16. So the rich man and Lazarus, the story of rich man and Lazarus. Rich man is got it made. Lazarus is laying at his gate covered in sores. He's just hoping for the scraps to be dumped to him. Rich man dies. Lazarus dies. Rich man goes to hell. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. You know what a bosom is? It's right there, it's your belly. So as a kid, you always thought, Lazarus is hanging out in Abraham's belly. Right? How does that work? But we studied this back a couple of months ago, and we learned that, in the day, they didn't sit in chairs around a table. They would lie down on their elbow at the table to eat. So they would lie on their elbow and shovel it in. So at the right of the head of the house was the honored guest. And that guest would be lying right next to the head of the house. So he would be lying in his bosom, next to his bosom. I know that's a little bit uncomfortable for guys like me who don't even like to hug. Side hugs are stretch. But, you know, in that culture, there's a lot of touching going on. And they would lie down with each other and eat. And so we get this picture of they're feasting. And Lazarus is laying up next to Abraham. He's at the right hand of the head of the table here. And the rich man looks up and he's, I need some water. Too bad. We can't cross from here to there. And then the rich man says in verse 27, this is Luke 16, He says, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." I mean, that's a noble desire, right? I don't want my brothers to feel this that I'm feeling. Send Lazarus to them and tell them, don't come to hell. But Abraham said in verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets." In other words, they have the law and the prophets. They have the scriptures. Let them hear them. And then the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent." But he said to him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." So here's the picture here. If you don't believe this book, simply because of this book, you open this book, you read this book, and if you don't believe this book, you can walk out to the graveyard and a dead man erupt from the ground in front of you, look you in the eyes and say, "Hell is hot, heaven is sweet, read this word, follow Jesus," and you're going to walk away going, "I must have been given a drug at the gas station when I was pumping gas because I just saw something crazy because I know this book isn't true." And you're thinking, "That's not possible." No, if that happened, I would believe then. I mean, if a dead dude jumped up out of the grave and told me, "I'm believing. And Moses and the prophets, I'll buy into them then. I'll buy into this scripture thing then." And Abraham says, "No, you won't." And there's verifiable evidence that no, you won't, because there was a man named Lazarus who died. He was buried in a tomb. The stone was rolled in front of the tomb. 4 days later, Jesus shows up. The Jews are gathered around the tomb, moaning and wailing and mourning and grieving over Lazarus. Jesus says, "Roll the stone away." Mary says, "He's going to stink." And Jesus says, "Do what I told you." She rolls the stone away. Lazarus come forth. All of the Jews there saw it. All of the family saw it. They were amazed. And we read on just a little bit further in John, and we find out, what did they do? They all believed Moses and the prophets. They all believed the scriptures and what they said about Jesus. Right? Wrong. They were trying to kill Lazarus. They were seeking a way to put Lazarus to death. So in a way, I think Jesus is just throwing a little seed out there saying, "Guess what? You don't believe what the scriptures say about me, you're not going to believe it when Lazarus rises from the dead either. You're going to argue with me? Wait and see." And not long, they're wanting to kill him. They're wanting to kill him. So I'm telling you this morning, the way to be convinced this book is true, the way to be convinced that this book is inspired, the way to be convinced that this book is legitimate, is not to Google anything. Not to go looking for a dead man to come back and verify it for you, but to open it up day by day and read it. Open it up day by day and read it. Paul said, "I serve God according to the way, and I believe everything in this law and the prophets." And then he goes on, back to Acts 24. He goes on and he says in verse 15, "Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteousness and the wicked." Paul says, "I don't only believe this book, I am hoping in a resurrection." Think about that a minute. I know we assume that we believe the Bible, and I want you to think about that. Do you really believe it? But I think we also assume that we believe in the resurrection of the dead and eternity. But I want you to think about that too for a minute. Because if we're honest, most of us are probably working much harder to live and invest in this life than we are to live and invest in the life to come. And if we are putting our money where our mouth is, if out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, if where our treasure is, there our heart will be also, we need to be asking ourselves, am I working really hard to make it here and to succeed here, or am I working really hard to make it there and succeed there? You cannot serve both God and mammon. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15:19? I think this one is here on the screen. I'm not sure. 1 Corinthians 15:19, he says this in the midst of his resurrection talk in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." And what does he mean? He means, I have given up everything. I've given up everything. I've been stoned. I've been whipped. I've been beaten. I've been imprisoned. I've been shipwrecked. I've been hungry. I've been thirsty. I've been ridiculed. I've been made fun of. I've been shamed. And if this is it, if this life is all, I am of most people to be pitied. And I want to know this morning, are we living our lives in such a way that if we were to find out tomorrow that the resurrection is null and void, there is no eternity, would we have wasted our life? Are we living our... You need to listen to that carefully. Are we living our life in such a way today that if the resurrection and eternity is not true, we will be wasting our life right now? Or are we living our lives in such a way that if the resurrection and eternity are true, we're wasting our lives? Paul is saying right there, if the resurrection is not true, if eternity is not true, I am wasting my life, and you ought to pity me because I've given my whole life to this. Can we say that? Or would we be more likely to say, if the resurrection's true and if eternity is true, you should really pity us because we've wasted our lives? Where are we investing? Where's our heart? Where's our energy? Where's our hope? Paul says, according to the way I serve God, I believe everything in this book, and I have a hope in God for a future resurrection, and that's where I'm pouring everything into. And then he says this, and this is where we will have to end. He says in verse 16, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." You know what? Because I am walking according to the way, and because I believe this book, and because I'm living for the life to come, I want to live every day with a clear conscience before God and before men. I want to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. And I want to love my neighbor as I love myself. And when I stand before Jesus, I want to say, you know what? Jesus, I didn't jog. I sprinted. I ran. I ran hard. I didn't box as one beating the air. I fought like it was life and death. I didn't invest like I was 18 preparing for retirement. I invested like I was 64 in preparing for retirement. In eternity, I gave every single thing I have and had and could to spend and be spent for the sake of Christ and for the love of neighbor. And I have a clear conscience before you. I'm striving for that clear conscience. I really wish we could have got into his sermon to Felix. We're going to pick that up next week. As we close, let me just wrap it up because I'm stopping at a weird spot, and I don't want to leave you confused. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to this week be accused of being a pest, a dissension stirrer, and a ringleader of something that has the power of God with it. I want you to consider whether or not you are worshiping and serving God according to your own strength and your own power and your own morality, or if you are coming through Jesus with every jot and tittle of it. I want you to consider, do you really, really believe this book, every word of it? And I want you to consider, are you living for this life, or are you living for the life to come? Are you investing for this life, or are you investing in the life to come? If you, people looked at you and you found out that eternity was a hoax and there was no resurrection, would they say, man, you have blown it with your life? Or are you wasting your life? And are you striving for a clear conscience before God and before men? I don't know about you, but I am longing for and praying for the day when God does something in us and through us that is exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or imagine. And when God does something in us and through us that is so great and so powerful that no one would be tempted to claim any credit for it, because it is too clear it was all Him. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given us. We thank You for this book of Acts and this life of Paul that inspires us, and Your word that challenges us. God, there's so much that we can say about so many of these things that are coming out in Acts 24 and 25. And I pray as we move towards next week and finishing up this message that You would help us to anticipate Your word and help us to apply what we've heard to our own lives. God, I pray that You would work in us, that You would awaken us, that You would revive us, that You would stir us, that You would keep us from the world and the flesh and the devil. And God, that You would help us be a living testimony of who You are. We pray for Your power. We pray for Your Spirit. And we'll be sure You get the glory for it, in Christ's name. Amen.